This morning we're in Psalm 8, and so you can see it on page 6 in your bulletin. We're looking at the Psalms in a sequence of some weeks here, and we're doing it according to type of Psalm. And so far we've looked at a wisdom Psalm, Psalm 1, and a Psalm of Confidence, 23, and a Psalm of Lament, Psalms 42 and 43 together make up that Psalm of Lament. And last week a Psalm of Thanksgiving, Psalm 107. This morning a Psalm of Praise. Now some would read this psalm and call it actually a psalm of wisdom because it enters into the arena of meaning and significance and purpose in life. That would be in the arena of wisdom. And some also would look at it and call it a psalm of kingship. And you'll recognize why they would do that pretty quickly here. But it's also a psalm of praise. It teaches us to understand ourselves by teaching us to praise God. And so this is Psalm 8. It's a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the words of our God stand forever. Father in heaven, we pray again as a family, as your people, that you would be at work among us. Would you grant to us your spirit that we might see and understand? Would you make us new this morning? Turn our hearts away from our little idols that we praise and turn our hearts instead to you to recognize your glory, your beauty, your majesty indeed, so that we might praise you fully as we ought. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The Bible can be at times hard to understand at some points. If you've read some of Scripture or much of it, you know that. You've found some places where you find some confusion. But at most points, it's really pretty clear. It's really fairly simple and straightforward. And Psalm 8 is one of those points of clarity. Psalm 8 gives us a point to say that there is a clear difference between two places. The two places are heaven and earth. And the clear difference between them is this. In heaven, everyone knows who's in charge. In heaven, it's clear. Everyone knows who's in charge. On earth, however, everyone thinks they're in charge. And that's basically the difference between the two. And this psalm points that out so clearly. In Revelation chapter 4, the Apostle John gave us this magnificent vision that he saw of God in his throne room. And this is what John writes about it. He says, "The one who sat on the throne had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around him a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, which seated 24 elders, clothed in white garments with gold crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder." In heaven, there is simply no doubt about who's in charge. The Lord Almighty, he's in charge, and all the great beings bow down and call him holy, 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 and give him their praise. But on earth, it's a different story. And this psalm aims to right that wrong. This is a psalm of praise that has certainly wisdom and royal elements to it. After all, he starts out, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And who is it that has a majestic name? Well, of course, it's a king or a queen. It's royalty, isn't it? You know, if you met royalty, you would call them your majesty. I would imagine that even an independence-minded American, if you were to meet Queen Elizabeth, the 63-year reigning monarch of the British Empire, if you were to meet Queen Elizabeth, you probably, even as an independence-minded American, would have the sense about you to call her Your Majesty. You wouldn't just say, "Hey, Queen, what's up?" and give her a five. You wouldn't do that. And if you did, you'd probably hear about it, not just from her, but somebody else. Maybe from me. If you met the Queen, you'd call her Your Majesty. And how much more so when you address the King of creation? And that's what David, the king, does here. But however royal and wise this psalm might be, it's a psalm of praise because it parallels the majesty of God with the intimacy of His care to show you that our singular purpose is to offer praise and adoration to the one true God who is our King. We praise Him for His glorious transcendence, this psalm shows us. He has set His glory above the heavens. His glory, that is His weight, His significance, is so profound that it transcends all that we know or can even begin to comprehend. It transcends it. It's above the heavens, as David writes. And you know that because of how God shows His validation. Now, it's absurd. You need to recognize this quickly along with me, that it's absurd to even suggest that God would seek validation. He doesn't. He can't. You can't card God. If God were to walk into a store and buy a six-pack of beer, you can't card Him. I mean, because what authority is He going to appeal to beyond Himself? And so it's absurd to suggest that God seeks validation, but that's kind of the point of verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes. This world is filled with foes, with enemies of God. This world is filled with it, those who think that they're in charge. And to validate Himself before them, God doesn't need a resume. This verse is the one verse of this particular psalm that Jesus quoted in the New Testament, in the Gospels. You heard it moments ago, that story from Matthew 21. It's the triumphal entry. Jesus has just come into Jerusalem for the last week of His ministry, and He enters the temple and He turns over the tables of the business people who are there and scolds them for their business practices in the midst of the temple. And He walks on into the temple, and the blind and the lame begin to approach Him and to seek Him out. And you heard, as it was read to you, the chief priests and the scribes see Jesus. They're healing the blind and the lame, and that's problematic to them enough. But what really gets under their skin is the children who have followed along in after waving palm branches and laying them at His feet as He entered the city. The children who have followed Him on into the temple and are crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Save us, Son of David." The children are crying out. And the chief priests and the scribes, the religious skeptics, ironically, are the ones who come to Him. And hearing these children, they say, "Jesus, have you heard what they're saying?" They're indignant, Matthew tells us. They're furious. They are outraged at what these children are saying. "Have you heard what these children are saying to you?" And Jesus replies with a profound answer, a striking answer. He says to them, "Well, yes." You know, I heard a comedian once explain the notion of a hero in our society, and he pointed out that a hero first has to do some great thing, but then you can't really be a hero until people call you a hero and you deny it. You know, if you say, "Yeah, I am a hero," then suddenly people don't consider you a hero anymore. You know, we assume that you're going to deny it. Jesus didn't listen to that comedian. The chief priests and the scribes say, "Look, they're calling you a hero. Have you heard that?" And He doesn't say, "Oh, no, you know, just forget about them. They're kids. They don't quite know what they're talking about. They're giving me too much credit." That's not what He said. He said, "Well, yes, I did hear what they are saying about me. And haven't you read the psalm? Haven't you read Psalm 8, you scribes and chief priests? You who know your scripture, haven't you read the psalm? that says, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. Now, Jesus quotes it apparently from the Greek version of the Old Testament that changes the wording just slightly. What we read earlier is that he's established strength, and what Jesus quotes is he's prepared praise. And one gains strength through the praise that they receive. It's a validation for them, isn't it? And who is it that validates God here? It's the little ones. It's those who have no grounds for doing it at all. Really, Jesus does two things here with his statement to these people. For one, he applies the words of Psalm 8, which were words about God himself. Therefore, he claims deity. When somebody says Jesus never actually said that he was God, they're wrong. They simply haven't paid attention to what he said in Scripture. He's clearly saying here to these chief priests and scribes, listen, you haven't read enough to see I am God. That's why these kids are saying that. He's claiming deity, but he's also silencing his critics. He's putting them in the place of the foe and the avenger, which is a striking condemnation of these men. God needs no validation because his significance transcends all that we know. But men and women, human beings, are not like this. We love validation. In fact, we crave validation, don't we? You want to be validated by each other. And some people will go to extremes to get it. This is, I think, one of the greatest obstacles to non-Christians believing the gospel. When they watch Christians posture and seek validation and do things for each other so that those who see them will think more highly of them. Christian men flex their muscles, they seek position, and they even will take steps to intimidate those who are lower on the ladder in order to validate themselves before those who are watching. Why? Because they think they are in charge. But it's not just God's disregard for validation, but it's really the marvel of his creation where David sees this transcendence of his Lord. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place. David is walking down a different path now. He surely must not have known all that we know. He must have known very little compared to all the technological information that we have about the world and the universe around us. David didn't have the Hubble telescope to tell him things that his eyes couldn't see beyond the stars and the moon. David didn't quite know what we know, but he did know that all that we see is like finger painting to God. The works of his fingers, David gives God credit for. It's not that God slopped things around with his hands with a pile of clay on the table. No, it's that God intricately and carefully with his fingers created all that you see. And there's nothing gentle about David's reasoning here. You know, you have to see if this vast transcendent universe is what I see above, then David turns to himself and says, now what about me? How can I possibly mean anything if this is what I see? There are different ways of kind of trying to describe a model of understanding how big the universe is and all of creation. One that I've heard is this. If our galaxy, the Milky Way, in which we reside, if our galaxy, the Milky Way, were actually shrunk down to the size of North America, Canada, the United States, Mexico, if the Milky Way were shrunk down to the size of North America, then our solar system would be about the size of a coffee cup tumbling along on a table in the middle of Kansas. And the Earth on which we live would be about the size of a speck of a coffee ground floating in the middle of that cup. Okay, North America, a coffee cup, a speck inside the coffee cup. You can't even comprehend how small it is and how enormous all that God has created. And that's just the galaxy that we know. Not even to speak of the millions of galaxies that are out there and the ones that we can't even see. How vast is all that God has made, and therefore how big is God? You can't even begin to comprehend how big. His glory transcends all that we know. John Polkinghorne is a significant British man, highly regarded in many ways, in many places, for a number of things. He was an astrophysicist who, for 25 years, was a renowned professor and researcher, and this was his area of research. Okay, are you ready? Quantum physics and particle theory. I know you think about that all the time. This man was an expert in these things, and when he was 50 years old, he considered that he'd given 25 years to that research, and now he would train for the ministry. He became a pastor, an Anglican priest in England, and an interviewer was so intrigued by that, he asked Sir Polkinghorne, he's knighted by the Queen, he asked Sir Polkinghorne this question. He said, "As one who knows the vastness and complexity of all of the universe around you, how can you possibly believe that man has any significance in it? In other words, why are you going into ministry? What a waste of time." Polkinghorne answered him with this. He said, "Listen, you don't understand. The universe has to be this vast. It has to be this vast in order simply to provide the right circumstances for your very existence. The fact that the universe is so vast is proof of the vastness of mankind's significance. And only the transcendent God could possibly put enough weight behind it to establish meaning." The prophet Isaiah wrote of it this way in Isaiah 45. This is almost tongue-in-cheek humorous by Isaiah. He says, "The makers of idols," you know, the worldly ones who can't see beyond their own nose, "the makers of idols are put to shame and confusion, but Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity." And why? Why? "Because thus says the Lord, the one who created the heavens," and in parentheses, he is God. I mean, you can just almost see Isaiah tongue in cheek. He is God after all. "The one who formed the earth and made it," in parentheses, he established it. He didn't create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. He gave it purpose, Isaiah says. "This is what the Lord says. I am the Lord and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. No, I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what's right. So assemble yourselves and draw near." We praise God because His transcendent significance established our own, and in that He calls us to draw near to Him. In that established significance He's given to us, you see as well His dignified image. Seeing the universe all around him, David is marveling at it, of course, and he turns to the obvious question. He says, "What is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Oh Lord, who am I? I see all that you've made out there. Why are you bothering with me, God?" One commentator describes this question this way. He says, "Out of this whole array, from stars to sea creatures, only man can look at this scene with the insight to ask such a question, even in doubt. Therefore, it already points to its answer." In other words, there's not another creature in all of this creation that would even bother to ask that question. What is man that you're mindful of him? Why would you care about us, God? And he suggests the fact that he even asks that question in doubt indicates something of the answer, and that is this: you are the image of God. You are the image of God. You don't just bear it. You don't just wear it like a tattoo on your arm. No, you are the image of God. And in that you have both position and purpose. You find the dignity of your position by looking up. Verse 5, David directs our attention. He says, "You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings." Some of the old theologians described Psalm 8 as putting man in a mediating position. What they meant by that was this, that the angels above have a spirit but no body, and the animals beneath have a body but no spirit, and man has both. A mediating position. But the question then for us to think about is, why does David not write it this way? "You've made him a little higher than the animals. Why doesn't David say that? I think it's very significant that David doesn't say that. You've made me, Lord, a little bit higher than these animals that I see. Thanks. You know? I mean, this is the lie that our world wants to tell us, to tell you that you have no real significance because you just evolved and you came out of nothing. You're just a random chance. You're just a happenstance, a speck of dust on a ball by chance. And that's all that you are. No, David doesn't buy that lie. He says, you were made to look up towards the one whose image you bear. And he says it even with this. There's a profound word here, heavenly beings. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Now, you might assume that means the angels. The word is Elohim. You made him a little lower than the Elohim, which is a plural word for God. And it's a word that is used to refer to God himself in Scripture and in Hebrew. It's kind of the general word of God. God is not just Elohim. He's also Jehovah. He's Yahweh. But you've made him a little bit lower than the Elohim. That is, a little less than divine. After all, God has crowned you with glory and honor. You don't just bear his image. You are his image. You are his very image. I have a friend who spoke of this sort of thing in regard to his old dog. His dog was an old basset hound with big floppy ears. His name was Buster. And my friend would talk about Buster, poor old Buster the dog. Buster sits on the back porch all day long. He lays there thinking about I don't know what, not much. Buster lays there thinking about food. He lays there thinking about the squirrel that's out there in the grass. He wonders if maybe he should go chase it. Buster doesn't think about much. In fact, Buster doesn't have any real concept of time. When we leave him outside all day long and then we come back 8 or 10 hours later, Buster doesn't. He had no idea how long we left him out there, and he comes in tail wagging, happy to see us. Poor old Buster, he talks about. We're not like Buster. I love dogs, don't get me wrong. But you're not a dog. You are the image of God, and what that means is you do think, and not only do you think, you use what my friend calls meta-thinking. That means you think about thinking. You can sit there all day long and think in your head about what you're thinking about, and then think about those thoughts and connect them together and think about what you're thinking and what you were thinking before and what you're feeling. You meta-think because you are the very image of God himself. That phrase, image of God, is very appropriate because Moses, in writing Genesis, lived in a culture in which kings would build statues, images of themselves, and place them all over their kingdom. And the reason was so that the people would see the statues and remember, oh yeah, he's the king. God made you as his image and placed you all over his kingdom so that you would look at one another and remember, oh yeah, God's king. That's pretty profound. That's an amazing thing. You're crowned with glory and honor. You look up for your dignified position. But when you look down, you see the dignity of your purpose. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands, David writes. You've put all things under his feet. Your singular purpose is to offer praise and adoration to the one true God. But that doesn't mean that you're going to be in an eternal choir in the clouds. God forbid. Okay, that's not what it means. It simply doesn't mean that. It means that you have a dignified purpose now, that you are made to exercise dominion now over the creation in which he's placed you, in whatever capacity he's placed you in it. It's as though God were saying to you, now that I've created all that you see, I now want for you to do on a small scale what I've done on a grand scale. You are my image, and your purpose has dignity. There's dignity in your vocation, in your calling, your work. And there's simply not a divide between being a Christian and being an accountant or an economist. There's not a divide between being a Christian and being a marketing executive or an insurance advisor or a school teacher or a real estate developer or a professor or a homemaker or a doctor or a graphic designer or an engineer. The list goes on, doesn't it? God has given you dominion over the works of his hands to exercise it for his glory as you express the presence of the King in the kingdom, in whatever corner he's given to you. This is the kingdom of God coming, and you have a dignified role in it. So when you look in the mirror in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening, when you look in the mirror and see that person looking back at you, I know this may sound like a stretch to some of you, but you should praise God. You see your own face looking back at you in the mirror, and you should give God praise because he has cared for you with position and with purpose in his kingdom. There's one more thing that unfolds from that particular truth, and that's this. You may look down to find your purpose, but you can never look down on any person. Ever. Ever. Period. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. You simply can never look down with disdain on any person, because no person is junk. Not for any reason. No person is junk. Not because of their economic status or political preference. Not because of their culture or their race. Not because of their social status or their nationality. Not even because of their particular expressions of brokenness in their life. Not even because of their sexuality. I don't mean to make this much of a tangent here. I know what you surely know, and that is that our culture is working very hard to blur the line between genders. You see that. And recognize that the world around you wants you to think and to believe that there's really no difference between a man or a woman. And our world wants for our children to grow up thinking that they can choose to be either one of those things. And that's simply not true. But even for one who struggles with that, who's broken in that regard, you simply, as a Christian, cannot look down upon them with disdain or disregard at all, because they are the very image of God, even broken as they are. You are as well broken as you are. And how will you treat that image? I mean, don't get me wrong. There is a time to call truth true and falsehood a lie. That's true. But God treats his own image with remarkable grace, and the scripture bears that out in praise to his name because of his powerful redemption. There's a double meaning to the second half of this psalm. Maybe you know this. The second half of the psalm is not, I don't think, intended to be prophetic. But it has more meaning than what maybe David even intended. And I have to marvel at the inspiration of scripture at a psalm like this, really at any passage of Scripture, but at the inspiration of Scripture, to realize that God is directing his book and the unfolding of it, the writing of it, the composition of it. He's directing the unfolding of his self-revelation in words, and he is doing it according to the personality and the needs and the presence of the circumstances of the one writing it, but he's also doing it with bigger things in mind. David was self-reflecting here in light of what he saw of God. You've made us almost like the angels. You've crowned us with glory and honor. You've given us dominion over the creation. The writer had one thing in mind, but the inspirer had much, much more. Maybe your mind is fast-forwarding to Hebrews chapter 2, and that's where it ought to go with this. This is where this psalm shows up. Hebrews 2 quotes the psalm and makes the point that this all things under his feet bit is something that we just don't quite see yet. It's just not happening. That the reality is that as men and women, as God's image, we simply don't have all of his dominion under our feet, so to speak. Your job is frustrating. Your work is painful. Your home life is complicated. The image of God in you is twisted and broken, and so much less do the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea do your bidding. They simply don't, do they? And so Hebrews shows this to be not just a psalm of praise, but a psalm of redemption. A redemption that comes with humility and authority. Hebrews 2 quotes Psalm 8 with a very slight change of wording, an interpretive move. Listen carefully for it. Hebrews writes this, "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. It has been testified somewhere," Psalm 8, What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. And we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Did you get that? It was quick. For a little while, for a little while he made him lower than the angels. And this is the thing that sets Christianity apart from every other way of thinking, from every other world religion. This is what makes Christianity distinct, one of many things, I guess. What king who placed his image all over his kingdom only to have it plagiarized and stolen by his subjects? What king like this would become a commoner in order to taste death for a commoner? What king would do that? No king would do that. No man on earth would do that. He would posture and flex his muscles, seeking to validate himself. No king would do that. Only this king would do that. What king would take on such humility and love in order to redeem that which cannot redeem itself? He made himself nothing. He took on flesh in order to fulfill justice, and that establishes his authority. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, God left nothing outside his control. At present, we don't see that, but we do see him. We do see Jesus. We see the one who took on this humility and now exercises the authority that comes with it. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is writing on the resurrection, and he explains it this way. He says, "As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." And Paul again in Ephesians 1 writes of the church in this regard. He says, "The Father put all things under his feet and gave him as head," that is Jesus, "as head of the church, which is his body." So in some sense, the church is the body of Christ under which all things are to be placed. Oh, they're not there now. They're not there now, but his redemption is coming. This is the job of the church, and this is how Jesus explained it to his disciples. After the resurrection, after he had shown his power over death, Matthew tells us that Jesus came to his disciples and explained to them. He said, what did he say? He said, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore what? Go." All authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and proclaim the redemption of God to all the world that will hear it. This is the authority of the Savior. His redemption is powerful. This is why this is a psalm of praise. Oh, it's full of wisdom. It's full of kingship royalty as well. But it's full of praise. It teaches you to praise your Maker and therefore to understand yourself. To revel in the transcendent glory of your God and to turn to yourself in the mirror and say, "I'm His image. Praise be to God," and to rest in the powerful redemption that he has given to you in Jesus. There is nothing more majestic or praiseworthy than that. To the glory of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Father in heaven, we pray that you would be at work among us. Give us your Spirit. Make us able to see these things and to revel in them, to be glad for them, to rejoice in them, to recognize that you have loved us beyond our comprehension, and that in Jesus, whom you've given to us, you have restored us, you have redeemed us. Lord, as we come to this table now, would you meet us there, prepare our hearts to believe, strengthen our hearts in faith so that we might trust you more, even as you faithfully have loved us in your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.